Thanks, Don. Those are good, great songs, weren't they? Am I turned on? I'm gonna need to be turned on tonight. It's not gonna work. You would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Do you know which chapter?
64.
Thank you.
I was trying to get ahead of myself.
Start off the chapter with a lot of bravado. You know what I mean by that? Word comes from a root word meaning what?
Brave.
Problem with bravado, though, is that you're presumptuously brave. That means?
Foolishly.
Going places where you should not go, proclaiming things that you should not proclaim, thinking yourself strong where you are not, thinking you can do things that you cannot. Bravado. It really comes from a heart of arrogance. It's easy to get that. Especially the more stuff we have, the more things we can do, the more freedom that we have. It's easy to begin to think that we made ourselves, and we are where we are because of ourselves. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. It is all the mercy of God. It's all the grace of God. The Jews had a basic fundamental problem. They perceived themselves as elitist. Once again, it's nothing new to us, because I think we feel that way ourselves. Feel like we're special people. I mean, it's okay for other people in the world to starve. We understand that's who they are, but not us. We deserve more. It's just who we are. We're deserving of these things. Once again, it's real easy to fall into this mindset. It creeps in. And it creeps in such a way that you don't even recognize you're feeling that. Also begin to feel entitled. By the way, when I say elitist, what am I meaning by that? Feeling superior, feeling like, you know, I'm better than anybody else. Right. Entitled? I deserve it.
It's owed to me.
I deserve my rights. So we begin to claim things and get angry when certain things are not given to us. All of these things begin to stir up this arrogant conversation. We'll talk about being religious, but we'll do it in such a way that we ignore the reality of our lives and the reality of our hearts, and we'll boast of great things, and we'll boast of great relationships with God, and we'll boast of being good churchgoers, good Christians. But the fact of the matter is that it's really not us who judge that, is it? It's God. There's a cry that starts off in Isaiah chapter 64, and the cry is, "Oh, that you would tear apart the heavens and come down." That the world may see just how wonderful and how powerful you are. We have seen these things. We understand who you are, and we can just hardly wait for you to show the other guys what they need to see. You kind of get that picture of in Luke where the Pharisee is praying next to the poor publican.
as he turns, I'm so glad that I'm not like this wicked guy. And you can see that condescending attitude and sense of, you know, how wonderful and how fortunate I am, how fortuitous it is that I'm so wonderful, and I'm so grand and I'm so great, how wonderful that is. We then oftentimes in our prayers converse with God in such a way, which we, in our prayers, perhaps we might even call them intercessory prayers for other people. God, you just need to show those people what they need to do. Almost like a trained pit bull. Go get them! You know? And if God would only show himself and only show his power to those people, finally, I think they could understand. It's all part of the arrogance that so easily comes into our life. And it's so easy to find everybody else's problems. And if you don't feel like you're falling into this category, just ask yourself, how critical have you been this week of other people? How upset have you been with the way other people are acting or other people are responding? How much time do you spend thinking about getting those other people fixed? And if you're thinking about those kind of things, then you're already there. That's where you are. And you've been so blinded that you don't see it. It's the reason that Isaiah says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We have deceived ourselves. Self-deception is such a terrible thing. And it is such a powerful force within us. The psalmist writes this in Psalms 119, and you're familiar with the verse because you sing the song. Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We need to be in the Word of God. Why do we have these Bible studies? You need to ask yourself that. Why do I go to Bible study? You need to be in the Word of God because you and I, it doesn't take long as we're on this journey of life, as we begin to take this path of life, it doesn't take long. We begin to take those wrong turns in our minds. We do. And the Word of God is so necessary because it shows my feet. Thy word is a lamp unto my what? Feet. Where I might trip up. I mean, look of all the things that, I mean, that pride, how easily it just comes and permeates my life. I didn't even see it was there. I didn't even notice it was there. And the Word of God just shines its light and it goes, "You almost tripped over pride and hung yourself." And he says, "And a light unto my path." I'm so glad that not only does the Word of God protect my journey and my feet from tripping, shows me where I'm going. I need that. I need to know where I'm going. Most of the time, people don't even know where they're going. They're just in the dark, and they're just wandering aimlessly, and soon they find themselves in. We had a phone call today of an individual that was so much in a quagmire of problems, that actually lives in Tennessee, that he didn't know what to do. And his life was so confused, so upside down, that it seemed almost impossible to know where to help this guy get started to get fixed, because there were so many wrong issues. And the sad thing about it is that doesn't even see that he's doing anything wrong. It's all everybody else's problem. It's all everybody else's fault. It's somebody else that's done this to me. And I'm just that consummate victim mentality that just always is blaming somebody else for their problems. You hear critical people, problem is with them. The problem is with them. This comes in. The Word of God begins to shine that light. And I trust as the Word of God begins to shine that light on your feet tonight, that you and I will keep from tripping over these things, because it's a real easy thing to do. So as we pick up in Isaiah chapter 64, and we see the grand bravado of what is being proclaimed, God, you need to come down and fix this world. Just like we talked about last week in Amos chapter 5, he says, you know, you call for the coming of the Lord, but you don't know what you're asking. Because the day of the Lord will not be good for you. And once again, it just shows how easily we deceive ourselves. This light is going to be shining on your feet tonight. It's going to be shining on my feet tonight. I already did some shining on my feet tonight. And God's bringing you to this Bible study tonight, as every single Bible study ought to be, a time in which you evaluate your own life. That's what it's here for. And it's to keep you and I from tripping up, and it's to help us see where we need to go. It's a wonderful thing that God has done this for us, isn't it? We pick up in Isaiah chapter 64. And I want you to read with me in verse 4 as we pick up there and as we go down through the end of the chapter. For from old they have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen a God beside thee. And once again, they're talking in regard to the Gentiles. But we have seen these things. We've seen the power of God, and we know what we're asking for when we ask for the heavens to rend. But they don't. And in a way, what Scripture begins to reveal is that you and I cannot perceive God through the senses. Even if I know there are times that you've said probably to yourself, if he would just show himself, I'd be good. I'd be good the rest of my life. God just showed himself in the heavens, that would do it for me. I'd walk the straight and narrow, everything would be good. But it's already happened with the Jews. And it was a short order that they were building a golden calf. So don't think that the senses are going to convince you. Jesus walked the earth himself, resurrected people, and still they wanted to kill him. So the eyes and the ears cannot see. Now it's an interesting text because, of course, Paul's going to ultimately use it in Corinthians. Eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard. He will actually quote the text. All the things that God has prepared for us. And it's being quoted kind of in an interesting way because it's almost like the people are saying, you know, we've seen things that nobody else has seen, and oh, that God would show himself like he's shown himself to us, parting the waters and everything, to the rest of the world. Oh, the nations, would they finally bow down before us and say, well, these really are special people, and would they finally bow down to God? But it's almost as if God is shaking his head and saying, but you have not seen me, even though your eyes have seen. You have not heard me, even though your ears have heard. And he begins to reveal them, to these things to them in this passage. From of old they have not heard nor perceived with ear, neither has the eye seen a God beside thee, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. I know this, verse 5. And there's an interesting change, verse 5. I know this, that God doth meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. Now, he had just said something right at the very end of verse 4 that should almost immediately open our eyes and grab our attention. And that is that God does great things for those who wait on him. Did you catch that at the end of verse 4? Oh, you can't imagine all the things that God is working on your behalf. You say, let me see. He goes, can't show you. Your eyes, while seeing, you don't see. While hearing, you don't hear. It's Isaiah 6, right? Your senses are useless because your heart is so twisted. Whatever you see, you twist. You perceive a certain way. I've seen people that were mad at somebody and they come in and somebody does them something nice. Well, they don't really mean it. And it doesn't matter what the other person does. They're going to twist it because of their heart.
It's real easy to do, isn't it? And that's the problem. And he says, but God has such wonderful things. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. All the things that God has prepared, has worked, has formed for you. Wait for him. Now the first inclination in that one phrase at the end of verse 4 is to think that that's us sitting around like this and just, well, we got to wait for him. But that's the wrong perception, because the word gives the emphasis of longing for him. We really don't understand God. We see him as somebody that perhaps is holding us back, perhaps is good, but clearly not best, because we always have another way of doing things. God longs for a relationship. We say this over and over again, but that's just hard for us to fathom. And God says, I'm going to reveal something to you, something that you could not even imagine, that goes beyond your comprehension. And were I to show it to you in the visual, or were you to hear it with the ears, you still wouldn't get it. But I'm going to plant it in your heart. But you have to do one thing. Long for me. Think of getting into the Bible, and you study, and you learn something new, and you get a nugget, and you want to share it with somebody else. And inside, and you want to tell somebody else, and how wonderful it is that we're getting so knowledgeable in Scripture. But God is asking, but are you longing for me? You can read Scripture a long time and never really get it. Beyond not getting it, you never really receive the blessing of it. Ever been reading through the Bible, gone through a whole week, and you're just as miserable at the end of the week as you were at the beginning of the week? It can actually happen. We know it's true because the Pharisees were experts in reading the Bible. And there were very few people that were more miserable than the Pharisees. What was the problem? They weren't longing for him. Because the benefits of God's word and his blessings and all the wonderment that he has in store for us is unleashed when we long for him. He sees our hearts. He knows whether we're deceiving or not. Thou dost meet him. Look at the phrase here. Thou dost meet him. Now, in this particular context, it means that he will meet you with wonderful kindness. Are you looking for God to meet you with wonderful kindness? It also has a connotation, the emphasis of really revealing his desire to intercede for you. So he's saying, I'm going to meet you with kindness and intercede on your behalf if you want. What makes you happy? We had some friends, we just caught news that their father needed a tax write-off, so he gave all the kids $1 million. Does that make you happy? Does that make your day? Probably make a lot of problems go away at that moment. What makes you happy? What rejoices your heart? You see, to you, it may not be a big deal one way or the other, what rejoices your heart. I mean, I'm sure for James, if the Steelers won, it might be helpful. But
What rejoices your heart is a huge issue with God. Our perception is that what really is a big issue with God is if we're really busy doing a lot of spiritual things and or looking really spiritual. That's really what counts with God. And God says, that's not what counts with me. I'm wondering if you're longing for me. And I'm wondering if you love the things I love. What does he love? The right things. Doing right. He is more concerned with your desires for things like character, kindness, respect, honor, patience. Well, I guess you could take the fruit of the Spirit, couldn't you? Do you rejoice over that? Now, this is a key point, because you can say, yeah, I like that stuff too. But you know what really sets you off and makes you happy. And if you think about it, there are a lot of things in this world that kind of set us off and kind of give us a buzz. But when it comes to doing the right thing, it's kind of like a labor. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like, I know it's the right thing to do. By golly, I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do. And God says, your teeth are gritty. And you say, yes, it's my resolve because I love you. And he says, I thought you'd be happy to do it. That's what he's looking for. Your happiness, your excitement over what is right. What makes you happy? We see these things in Scripture. We flippantly read them. We get some insight. But is our heart changed? That's what you want to ask yourself. Because at that moment, heaven's doors begin to open. And the glory of His face shines upon you. We've all had days in which we were just feeling miserable. We didn't even know why. Have you ever had one of those days? I don't mean just woke up at the wrong side of the bed. I just mean it just felt like a cloud was over you. You weren't even real sure why you were feeling so bad. And sometimes with just a word, just an event, just a thought, everything gets turned around. It's like from night to day, almost instantly. God literally does that. He changes your whole disposition. If you long for Him, and if you're happy about righteousness, He says, I know this to be true. Now, if you look at the beginning of 64, verses 1 through 4, there is this, I would call it, you know, false perception of things, egotistic. We trust in lies. We feel like if we're bold enough and brash enough and arrogant enough that we can make the bad stuff go away and we can, you know, somehow convince ourselves that we're in control of everything. It's living a lie. As you hit verse 5, we start dealing with reality. And it's like God saying, all right, I see where you're coming from and I see your arrogance. But this is truth. This is what I love. You can go around demanding, telling me to do things all day long. It's not going to make you feel better, nor is there going to be any grand benefit to you. In fact, you'll have greater sorrow and be in greater confusion than ever before. And ultimately, go the way of degradation. But if you want to know the truth, here's the truth. These two things make me happy. So He begins to open your eyes, right?
But he doesn't stop there. Watch what he says. For thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. Watch the phrase here. Who remembers thee in thy ways.
I like the way that's phrased. Because what it's saying is that your remember is actually forcing yourself, making a decision to think about the way God operates. Not only the way of God, but how he does things in the way. Have you ever just sat down and just thought, meditated on how God operates? How he does things? What's important to him? One of my favorite passages is Jesus is there at the temple and the disciples are going, whoa, what wonderful stones. I mean, this edifice is just so wonderful. And Jesus goes, you missed it. You didn't see that woman right there? You missed it. These stones are going to be destroyed. Man's so involved in all the wrong stuff. And Jesus just turns and he goes, here's the most valuable thing that could ever exist. And I say to myself, I love the way he operates. I love the way he thinks. I love the way that he says, you ought to do a lot of thinking about the way God does things. It changes your heart. I think we spend more time thinking about what people are doing wrong and how we can help correct them than how God operates and how that cleanses us. Because I've got news for you. If God is for you, nobody can be against you, and it's all good. So he'll take care of them. He'll do right by them. It doesn't have to be in my hands. And I don't have to call lightning down from heaven to strike them. God will do right to me and pour out blessings to me in the midst of whatever's happening. Call to your memory. I mean, you choose to be upset about things. You know, you're in the car and you're going, you know, you're talking to somebody next to you. Can you believe they said that to me? The other person going, oh, I can't. I can't believe they said that to you. It's really helpful for the other person to, you know, be empathetic. And then you begin to just talk about how terrible that person was. And, of course, a lot is being accomplished in this conversation. How about the conversation going something like, can you believe how wonderful God is? You know, I was just thinking about something he did in my life this week, and that's just like him to do it that way. I just need to think more like him. Isn't that a grander conversation? Something actually is being accomplished in that. Who remembers thee in thy ways. Once you begin to think about God, that finger that was so strong to everybody else starts pointing back to you. It happens every time with me. You just find yourself getting torn up with. And then you get in God's word and he goes, and you're going, I have sinned. And how could I ever be forgiven of that? Watch the phrase. Behold, you were angry. We sinned. I like the fact that he uses the word sin because, once again, we know that it's an archery term that makes a reference to missing the mark, and in this particular context, it's talking about missing the path. You want to know why you missed the path?
Because you weren't keeping your eyes on the road. Remember, he says, who keeps his eyes on the ways of the Lord are the way of the Lord on his path. You've been thinking about all kinds of other circumstances and situations and other people and what they're doing and what they're not doing right, and you took your eyes off the road. And now what have you done? You've missed the path. And you found yourself over here, and it's like the Word of God wakes you up and you're going, what have I done? How am I going to get back on the road again? I am so far, I don't even know where I am. That's the wonder of Scripture, isn't it? Thank God he wakes us up before we go off the cliff. Behold, you were angry, we sinned, we continued in these things. How long? A long time. Why did it take me so long to figure out I was wrong? Why is it so easy to get that speck but not the log? Why is that so easy? We continued. We remained perpetually in these things, in the wrong path. I got so used to this path because I've been going in it so long that I didn't even know I was in the wrong path. And shall we? Is it possible that we could be delivered? Could we have gone beyond so far that we can't come back? So far that we can't be rescued? Have we pushed the boundaries to such an extent that I've offended God so much that I can't be saved? We call this contrition. It's stirring up a sense of genuine sorrow, a sense of wretchedness within my heart, within your heart, about my sin. It's real easy for me to feel wretched about everybody else's sin, or perceive them as wretches. But it's very hard for me to come to the reality, and once again, we're dealing in truth, of the wretchedness of my sin. This is where he's taking us. From the bravado to the contrition. And who can be saved? You know, you start off, well, I know why I'm going to heaven. Why is that? Because I deserve it. What are you thinking? That is the path to hell. And if you keep walking that path, you will go there. And wake up someday and say, Lord, Lord. From what I understand in Scripture, you and I can never walk away, get off the path of contrition. A sincere sorrow for the wretchedness of me. Forget about everybody else. If you're perceiving everybody else and yourself as unique and holy and superior, you are so damned. I'm serious. That's where you're going. The curse of God is upon you. The arrogance and the hostility towards God of perceiving yourself as righteous. We've got to always stay in this sense of, I can't believe that he would even think about saving me. I mean, there has to be that sense of mentality ever on our hearts. If we ever step out of that realm, woe is me for doing that. I am so off the path. Because this path is a path of wonderment to me. I'm standing here and I'm going, I can't believe I'm here.
I mean, I was there and I was lost and I didn't know where I was going and there was no way of getting back, and I'm here. I can't believe it. And somebody says, well, I'm sure you know the way from here. I don't know the way. I'm just going to stay close to Jesus. And he's going to get me there. I don't put any trust in my flesh, any confidence in my flesh. Isn't that what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3?
Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us become like one who is unclean. Oh, there we go. See, we've come a long way from a sense of elitism to now a place of, you know what? I'm just as dirty as anybody else. What happened to elitism? What happened to it? I'm unworthy. And I'm unclean. Now the phrase that he uses here in verse 6 is this: I've become like an unclean thing. We know that with the animals, there were the clean animals and the unclean. There were things that presented before the temple, there were clean things and there were unclean things. If there was an unclean thing, guess what? It was unclean. It couldn't become clean. It's an unclean thing. Can I sacrifice that unclean animal? No. Why? It's an unclean thing. And that's why it's in the perfect tense, because it can't be. But that's why the phrase is, we become like. I'm so glad he doesn't say we become unclean. We become like an unclean thing. And what he's saying is, it's like we've gone so far that we're pronounced unclean. And there's no way to change. And all of our righteous deeds, it seems as if the phrase, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this particular phrase, but it seems as if the phrase is focusing on bloodiness. And I believe what he's revealing is that the best of what I do creates pain and sorrow and grief. My righteousness. You know how you think that, I think I got it from here, God. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to go help somebody. Make myself look good today. And I'm going to benefit all the people out there. Grace them with my presence. But you know what? Everything you do is going to cause pain and sorrow and destruction. All of your righteousness. Because you've just stepped off that path of, I can't believe he saved me. I like the description that he gives here. Because he actually goes down this path of marvelous metaphor that you just got to say, are you kidding? You created that so that we would see this? So then he talks about a leaf, right? Look at the next phrase. And all of us wither like a leaf. The picture is like a leaf in the fall, and how it's come into the realm of decomposition. And probably the best picture would be you take that decomposition state, and you know that leaf that's just barely hanging on the tree. It's almost, you know, you're wondering, you know, why isn't it dirt yet? But there it is, just hanging on. And you know what's going to knock it off? Wind. What do you think he describes as the wind? Our iniquities. Yep. My life is hanging by a thread. Talk about presumptuous. Do you understand how frail you are? you could trip off of steps today on your way out of this building and break your neck.
Do you understand that? The frailties of our life, beyond that, the vulnerability of our life, the more we go into sin, we become more vulnerable as we begin to decompose. Now here we sit, and we've got the audacity to just do that sin what? One more time. All of us wither like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on thy name. Why? Because our iniquities have blown us off the path. We're off the path. How did I get here? We've asked that. How did I get here? That wrong decision. Why did I make those wrong decisions? Because you didn't rejoice in doing right. You loved to do wrong. And you didn't long for God. Longed for something else. And every time you did it, you kept decomposing and decomposing, and then that sin blew you off the path. You didn't even know how to call out. You didn't know how to seek the name of God. The question is, who arouses himself to take hold of thee? How can you wake yourself up? You know, slap your face. I gotta seek God. So it's an interesting question. Who will wake himself up? It's in the reflexive. Who will wake himself up to seek God? How do you do that? For thou hast hidden thy face from us. Now this is an interesting picture, because the face of God is like the light of the world, right? His grace shine upon us. The light, our Father of lights, with whom there is no variance of shadow shifting. Now, he started off with a metaphor leaf, and I don't think he's gone away from it. Because we see the decomposing of something that has probably become torn away from the branch and no longer is seeking the sun and now is falling to the ground and being buried by the world, to where the sun is no longer benefit. An interesting question he poses is something like this: who is seeking for the light? I have this one plant that just, I have to keep trimming it because the sun is shining that side. It just keeps leaning towards that way. And it's kind of the question he's asking, who is leaning towards the light? Who would do that? We've been delivered. We've literally, actually the phrase is, we've dissolved. Watch the phrase. We've dissolved into the power of our iniquities. You can just see the leaf decomposing. I'm dirt. That's why I love the next verse. Because it's like dirt crying out. Father, you're our Father. You can't let us be dirt. Dirt, or the mire. You can actually use the word mire there as well as clay. The wonderful hope that comes out of this. So it's an interesting transition as you watch the text, because it starts off with this grand bravado. It brings us to a place of reality and hopefully contrition, to where we come before God and now our prayer is not rend the heavens to get them, but our prayer is what? Father, we're dirt. Could you use us? Surely you've created us for something, not just to be mire. And God in His grace is revealing to us that the reason He's going to use us is because we recognize our filthy state. If you never come to this place, the potter's not going to use you. But you're our Father. We understand that you have brought these things into being so that we might be molded by you. It reads this way: But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, the one who forms and fashions us, and all of us are the work of your hand, the achievement of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. It kind of starts off by God saying, you don't remember me, do you? You need to think about my ways. But now we're turning to Him and we're going, would you remember us? Kind of reminds you of a guy on a cross, doesn't it? Next to Jesus. Remember me. These are the prayers that change things. If we could just begin to grasp how powerful repentance is, we would understand why it's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. When John the Baptist is on the scene, first thing he says is, repent. When Jesus is on the scene, first thing he says is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why these old proud, arrogant, stupid, deceitful heads of ours have to come to a place of total, of realizing that we're totally deprived and depraved of anything good. Deprived of anything good, totally depraved of ourselves. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. There's that longing to be identified with God. That's kind of lost in our arrogance, isn't it? But now in humility, we're going, hey, wait a minute, we're your people, right? Right? Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. God help us. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee, it's been burned. And all the things that mean so much to us, they're gone. Will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent? Will you afflict us forever? It's a total different tone of voice. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me. Chapter 4. One of the great emphasis of 2 Corinthians is that we have a comforter. That actually takes these old nothings and creates something new. He states that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to go back to 4. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of our favorite passages, isn't it? If any man be in Christ... Man. But you know what I love about chapter 4 is this. that Paul came to the realization that in him, and it's a quote from Paul, that in him dwelt no good thing. I never saw Paul get away from that path. I began to realize that that's the path of blessing for me. It's a path of blessing for you. If at any point in time we begin to feel like we're entitled, if at any point in time we begin to feel like the elite, if at any point in time we begin to feel superior and begin to speak in our grand bravado that we're so much better than somebody else, and we become critical and hostile. I can tell you, I mean, you go down the list of all those that have taken those positions, whether it was Korah's rebellion, whether it was Jonah, or whether it was the Pharisees. It doesn't turn out good. But now look at everyone that came to realization. Why would he have mercy on me? Every day you and I wake up, that's the question we ought to ask. And if you'll ask that every day in wonderment of God's grace to you, and you keep walking in that wonderment, God will bless you. Paul writes this, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who shone in our hearts. Now think about this. Why is he making that statement? Because what he's saying is you have to have a major creative act to call light out of darkness. It's darkness. There's no light exists. And he says, that was my heart. That's why the psalmist will say, create in me a clean heart, because it has to be a creative act. It's a realization of total deprivation. It's a realization of that. The same one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Watch verse 7. Don't you love this? We have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure that God has created blessing in a place of deprivation. He's taken something that was totally decomposed and he's raised it up and formed it. Put light in. We have this treasure. Where? In earthen vessels. Why is it so important that you and I understand that? Because at any point in time we begin to feel that these vessels are wonderful, the blessings cease. In India, there were a number of homes that we went to that were actually made out of dung. And it looks okay once it's painted. But what was interesting to me is that we